His life was revolutionized. You see, we are country club mentality people. So let's not act like we have it all together. And let's pretend that Lakeside is a place where maybe somebody could meet Jesus. Are you satisfied? I'm beginning to see the light.
I have a little change of venue. My wife and I were privileged to speak at a marriage retreat this weekend for two of our Engage Network churches, and there were actually 70 couples that were signed up, and so we spoke Friday night and Saturday, and we had a great time. Had the privilege on Friday night, Deb and I were sharing our story, and I was sharing how God used her in a great way to bring me to Christ, and how I surrendered my life. I mentioned the little phrase, how I had been highly religious and totally lost. And when the evening got done that evening, we talked to a couple of couples, and there was another couple that was waiting to talk to us. It was maybe 10 o'clock at night or so, and the gentleman identified himself as being one of those that was highly religious and totally lost. And so Deb and I had the privilege Friday night of leading them to the Lord and having them surrendering their life to Christ. And so it was very exciting. And so while we were preparing, Deb and I, we actually spoke together back and forth. And it was the first time we'd ever done that kind of thing. So we've been preparing, you know, maybe for a month or so. And let me tell you, I told my wife when we go out to California, if we could not work on our marriage for just a couple of days, well, I could have a break. I mean, we've been talking, so we're preparing for this marriage retreat, and I'm like, man, oh man. I was like, I didn't realize how much work I needed to do in my own marriage, and it was all really good. But I said, man, I could take a couple days break from out talking about, that. But it was really good. But while I was doing that, I was thinking, well, today would be a natural day to skip ahead a couple of verses and preach from 1 Peter 3, 1 through 7, which talks about husbands and wives. And I had prepared all week and really for 3 weeks for that particular message, and that's the scripture you have in your bulletin. Those are the questions you have on the gold card or whatever. And last night, I just felt like the Spirit of God, as I was kind of putting the finishing touches on that, I just felt like the Spirit of God was leading me to not go ahead into that passage, which I had been thinking and meditating on, but back up a couple of verses to 1 Peter chapter 2. So the handout in your bulletin is of value. It's God's Word, but it's not the passage that we're going to be looking at this morning. And the gold card and the growth group questions, you still want to go through those, and your growth group will look at those questions. But we're going to look at 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 through 25. And so I'd like to read that this morning, ask God to bless our time, and then this, I hope, will be a blessing to you. I feel like the Spirit of God led me back to this passage last night. So let me read 1 Peter chapter 2, starting at verse 21. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he didn't even threaten, but he continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you've been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. I'm just going to ask God to bless this specific passage. Father, thank you again for your word, and I thank you for your many blessings that flow out of your word. I thank you for Paula's testimony and how through a Bible study and a progressive Bible study, she came to the realization that she wasn't going to earn her way into your respect and into your heaven, that it was going to be by your son's righteousness. And so we're very thankful for your word and what it accomplishes, and I'm praying specifically today that what Isaiah wrote in Isaiah 55, that your word would not return void. I pray your blessing on your, that particular blessing on your word this morning, In Christ's precious name, amen. Now, the verses that I just read, 21 through 25, really, if you take time and you study the whole first letter, 1 Peter, these verses are the central theme of what Peter is trying to teach us. He's trying to tell us about Christ, and he's trying to get us to focus in on how he lived his life, and that's going to be an example, and how he died, and he's going to be our Savior. So he's going to be an example by his life, and he's going to be a Savior by his death. And what he's saying is, to a group of people much like ourselves, he's saying, okay, you need to look to Christ. You need to look to Christ. And in as you conduct your life in all of these different relationships, I want you to think about how would Christ conduct himself? Now, if you just look, I don't have these verses up on the screen, but if you have your Bible or your electronic device or whatever, if you look at verse 13, he's talking about government, and we'll come back to these verses another week, but he's saying, be subject, and he's talking about government. He says, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. And so, as you deal with the government, for the Lord's sake, so think about how the Lord would do that. Then he says in verses 18 and 19, servants, be subject to your masters. So for us, that would be employer-employee relationship. And he says, be subject to your masters with respect, not to the just to the good and the gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, or thinking about how Jesus would respond, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. He says in chapter 3 and verse 1, likewise, and he's referring to how Christ handled threats and reviling. He says, likewise, wives, subject yourselves to your husbands. And then in verse 7, for the wives, he's saying, likewise. In other words, he's in the verses before our passage, in the verses, he's pointing to Christ. He's pointing to Christ to show us how to conduct ourselves. So here's the two thoughts that I want us to think about this morning as we look at these four or five verses. So Christ in his life is our example. Christ in his death is our substitute. We're never asked to die the death that Jesus died for the reason he died it, the reason that he gave his life, is to save somebody from their sins. We are asked continuously in Scripture to live our lives the way he lived it. So his life, Peter says, should be our example. His death should be our substitute. He should be our Savior in his death. And so let's look at verse 21 through 23. And I just want to point out a couple of things about Christ being our example by his life. He's our example. So verse 21 through 23. For to this you've been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. And so it says in verse 21, for to this you've been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example. So his life of suffering is to be an example for us. Now the word example is a really unbelievably cool word. It's the only time in the New Testament that this particular word is used. And it has a specific meaning that is really cool to me, having grandchildren and thinking back in the day. The word example literally means, it's the only time it's used in Scripture, it's the word that's used to describe a pattern of letters of the alphabet over which a child would learn to write by tracing them. And so the idea for an example is, and I think I have a picture of it here, if they could pull the picture up. So the example is, and back in the day they would have been Greek letters, and they would have had these little forms, and to teach them the Greek alphabet, they would have traced these letters. That's the specific word that Peter's using for an example. Maybe the word that we would use is stenciling today. It literally meant to a model to be copied by a novice. So it's the idea of, okay, I need to teach Rhett and Case and Elaine and Marie and Logan, my grandchildren. We're going to teach them how to write the alphabet, and so you would overlay that, and they would trace it out. That's the specific word that Peter says Christ should be overlaid on top of our life, and we should actually mark out our life or live according to or use Jesus as our pattern for how we should live. And the actual pattern, that stenciling thing that's laid over our life, the pattern is found in verses 22 and 23. So let's just read it again. He committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. So the pattern is found right there. Now, I just want to step back just a second, because the pattern's going to be a pattern of suffering. That's what we're going to look at in just a second. But I want to make sure that we distinguish between suffering for being an idiot or for certain things and suffering for living for Christ. You know what I'm saying? I'm talking about myself when I said that, not you guys. It's not suffering because of illness. It's not suffering because of aging. It's not suffering because of death, because of poor judgments we make or bad behavior. That's not the pattern of suffering that he's talking about here. Matter of fact, look at chapter 2, verses 19 and 20. He's talking about suffering specifically because you're a believer, a follower of Christ. So chapter 2, verse 19 and 20. For this is a gracious thing, when mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin and you're beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. Turn over to chapter 4. Turn over to chapter 4 and verse 15. I'll start at verse 14. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you're blessed, because the Spirit of glory in God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer as a meddler. Verse 16. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. And so when we say Christ is going to be our pattern, and specifically a pattern of suffering, that's what he's called us to, according to this verse. We're not talking about suffering because of illness, aging, death, poor judgment, bad behavior. We bring that on ourselves. Some of that is part of the human condition. He's specifically talking about living for Christ out in a world, and what kind of suffering does that bring on us. Now, I want you to see, there was two kinds of suffering that Jesus endured that we could possibly endure, maybe not to his level, that he's the pattern of. So in verse 23, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. And the word revile literally means a verbal abuse, a slinging or a slandering with words. And so I just want you to think about this with me. In Jesus' life, he was called a Samaritan, he was called a glutton, he was called a drunk, he was called a blasphemer, he was called demonic, he was called a perverter, and he was called a deceiver of people, and all through that. But I think Peter is more thinking about, what about from the Garden of Gethsemane on? And so turn to Matthew, if you would, chapter 26. Matthew 26, and let me just show you the verbal abuse he took, because that's what Peter is talking about, and how did he respond to it? What's the pattern? So Matthew chapter 26, and we're going to just look at a couple of verses through the Passion passage. Matthew 26, verse 59. I'll wait till everybody gets there. It's good to hear the pages. Matthew 26, verse 59. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus that they might put him to death. But they found none, though many false witnesses came forward. But at last, two came forward. And then they said something that clearly they mistook what he said. Skip over to verse 67 of Matthew 26. Then they spit in his face, and they struck him. And some slapped him, saying, "Prophesy to us, you're Christ. Who is it that struck you?" So say, give me the name. I mean, they were completely mocking him. Turn over to chapter 27 and verse 12. But when he was accused by the chief priests and the elders, he gave no answer. Now Peter is saying, when he was reviled, he didn't revile in return. And so Matthew is saying, when he was accused by the chief priests and elders, he gave no answer. Then Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" But he gave him no answer, not even to a single charge, so that the governor was greatly amazed. Skip to verse 28 of Matthew chapter 27. And they stripped him, and they put a scarlet robe on him, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and put a reed in his right hand. And kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they spit on him, and they took the reed, and they struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe, and put his clothes on him, and they led him away to be crucified. One more, starting at verse 39. And those who passed by derided him, they wagging their heads and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself if you're the Son of God. Come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes and the elders, they mocked him, saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God, let God deliver him now, if he desires him. For he said, 'Well, I'm the Son of God.'" And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. So he was constantly verbally abused. And Peter says throughout to his readers, you're going to receive the same verbal abuse. He says in chapter 2, chapter 3, and chapter 4, when they hurl insults, when they slander you, when they do this, and he's saying, okay, now look at Jesus is your pattern. As they're talking about you, as they're verbally launching things, as they're whispering about you, as they're gossiping about you. And I thought, man, if that's happening to me, the normal human response, you think about how you responded to when somebody spoke something against you. The normal response is to get even, to hurl one back in return. Deb and I just did this marriage retreat. And even inside a Christian marriage with a pastor leading his wife or supposed to be leading his wife, we reminisced over 31 years of marriage, and sometimes we got in a spat about this or that, or she said something, and normally I would elevate it one more. I was like, okay, I'll see that and raise it too. You know what I'm saying? We want to set, at the very least, don't we want to set the record straight when somebody says something isn't true about us? We want everybody to know that they talked to them. That's not true what they said about us. Jesus, the pattern, was silent. At the cross, he didn't even say, "Someday you're going to get yours." He didn't say, there was no threat. That's what Peter is saying. And Peter's writing as an eyewitness, and he's saying, "I saw this guy. When they reviled him," I mean everybody reviled him, he didn't even revile in return. And then if you look at 1 Peter chapter 2 and the second part of verse 23, he not only endured verbal abuse, he actually endured physical abuse. And it talks about it in the middle of verse 23. When he suffered, he did not even threaten. And the suffering is talking about physical abuse. So think about this with me. He was struck in the face. His beard was plucked. A crown of thorns was forced into his skull. He was spit in the face. He was beaten. He was scourged. He was lanced. He was crucified. He had the ability to go like this and take care of every one of those. He had the ability to make sure that he wasn't going to be harmed, that they were going to be the ones to be harmed. And yet he was silent. He didn't stop it. His response, according to Peter, and we know from the Gospels, at the end of verse 23, well, he didn't threaten back. He didn't verbally launch into him. He took the physical abuse. He continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He entrusted himself to God. The word entrust, now get this with me, it literally means to hand over. It means to deliver. The word literally means to commit into somebody else's hands. Now in the ESV, if you read this verse, it says, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. In the original language, the word himself is not in there. Literally, it says, but continued entrusting to him who judges justly. I'm sure it included, I'm sure when Jesus mentally was talking to his Father about all the verbal abuse and all the physical abuse, I'm sure he was saying, Lord, you know, give me the strength. I think that's the Garden of Gethsemane. He's saying, you know, Lord, I need the strength. And one of the Gospels says God sent angels to minister to him. And I'm sure he's saying, Lord, here's the situation. And so these people that are hurling the insults and the one that slapped me and even the one that spit in my face, Lord, I'm committing them to you. The word, this was powerful and really the reason I think that the Holy Spirit really changed the direction for me of the message. If you turn to John chapter 19, this word entrusted is used concerning Jesus. And I want to show you this because I was having a praise service in my office last night and thinking about my Savior. In John chapter 19, as they're arresting Jesus, it's starting in verse 14. I'll jump into the middle. Now, it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. He said to the Jews, "Behold your king." They cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So he delivered him over to be crucified. That's the same word entrusted that Jesus used. So they committed Jesus over to be crucified. And when I think of Peter talking about Jesus entrusting the situation to God the Father, I immediately thought last night about, well, when Jesus committed or he delivered the people that were spitting in his face over to God the Father, was it for their destruction that he committed them? And then I remembered what Jesus said on the cross as all these verbal assaults were coming at him. And he said to the Father, "Father, these people out here that I'm committing to you, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." And so think with me and let this soak in. They handed Jesus over to be crucified. Jesus handed them over to be forgiven. They handed him over to be crucified. It was an evil intent. They wanted to wipe out the Holy One. They wanted to silence the one who spoke with grace and truth, the most gracious man that ever walked. They wanted to crucify him. They handed Jesus over to be crucified. Jesus, in trusting the situation, he handed them over to be forgiven. The exact opposite. He's our pattern. Think about this for your own life. They handed Jesus over to be crucified, and they did it. And Jesus knew it was going to come to that. Jesus handed them over to be forgiven. Jesus is the pattern by which we're to trace our lives. He's the pattern. So think about whatever situation you're in, whatever wrong you've experienced, whatever unkind word a husband or a wife said to you, or somebody at work said to you, or somebody in the community said to you, or an accusation they made because you are a believer, you're a Bible thumper, you're whatever, whatever it is. Think about Jesus. They wanted to crucify him, and they did. He wanted them to be forgiven. That is the attitude that we're to take as our example. He's the pattern by which we're to trace our lives. The fact of the matter is, ask yourself, is that my pattern? If my children were to use my life as a pattern for how they deal with being a believer, would that pattern be the pattern of Christ? It seems beyond me. Like, how could I ever get to this? I mean, this is only Jesus could do this. Well, not true. Actually, we have an example of a human being just like us. Turn to Acts chapter 7, if you would. I have the passage up here on the screen. Acts chapter 7, and we have Stephen is our example. So we're left without an excuse as a human. We say, well, God can do that because he's God, and he can forgive somebody who's going to crucify him, but God doesn't let us off the hook. And Acts chapter 7, and again, the scripture will be up here in the passage. So Stephen is preaching about Christ. Now, when they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven, and he saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But they cried out with a loud voice, and they stopped their ears, and they rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city, and they stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul, who became Paul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, as he was being stoned, he called out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, the last recorded words of Stephen, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. You talk about a guy who took the pattern and the example of Christ as he suffered and overlaid it on his life, and he wanted his life to be traced by Jesus himself. We have Stephen as our example. And so think about this, and this is what Peter is wanting us to know about the example. Unjust suffering, suffering for the cause of Christ, which from my perspective as pastor and being a follower of Christ for 32 years, which is going to increase in the days ahead of us. No longer can we expect a special privilege in our country because we're Christian. And really, if you think about it, that special privilege hasn't necessarily made Christianity strong. It's made us weak. And so as that privilege, as that expectation, as the thought about us living in a Christian country goes away, and it's going away before our eyes, and we receive this kind of treatment, I want you to think about this. Unjust suffering is not an evidence that he has forsaken you. Quite the contrary, unjust suffering is an evidence that he has chosen you. Because he says in 1 Peter, to this you were called. Now we say, man, I'm living for the Lord, and you know, I'm putting it out there, and pastor, I'm doing my Bible study, and I'm living righteously, and I'm keeping pure in my life, and it's not easy as a single, it's not easy with a husband who doesn't love the Lord, it's not easy doing this, and at work I get verbally, you know, this or that or whatever, and it's like, where is God? How come he's not stepping in for me? And Peter is saying, don't go there. The fact that your life as a Christian is getting some pushback is an evidence that you're actually chosen by God. And to this you've been called. And so he's our example, he's our pattern. And I think about as a pastor, man, if I overlaid the pattern of Jesus, when he was reviled, he didn't revile in return. And when he threatened, he didn't threaten back, but he entrusted. He turned the people over to the Lord, and he had the spirit of Stephen. And he said, Lord, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And he entrusted himself to have the courage and the strength to endure. I want Jesus to be my pattern. Do you? I do. And then Peter goes on and he says, not only is he a pattern by your life, he's a substitute in your death. Okay, now listen to me. Sinners do not need an example. Sinners need a Savior. Do you hear me? So this couple that Deb and I were talking to at the end of the marriage retreat or whatever, my wife actually, I was getting ready to ask the question I always ask. If you were to stand before God and he were to say, why should I let you into heaven? What would you say? My wife stepped right in there and she said, well, just tell me, the two of you, you know, if you were to stand before God and he were to say, why should I let you? I'm like, you go, girl. And what would you say? What would you say? And they muttered a few things out, and basically what they were saying, they didn't have the exact words, but basically what they were saying is they've always tried to follow the example of Jesus. They try to love one another, and they go to church, and they do this and that. Sinners don't need an example. They need a Savior. Amen? Can you say amen to that? So here's what Peter says. For a believer, he's your example. Look at how he lived his life. Use it as a pattern. Trace out your life with an overlayment of his life on yours. Trace it out. And by the way, it says, you know, that we would walk in his steps. You know, I was thinking, a couple of us were praying this morning, if there's snow out there and Jesus is walking ahead of me, okay, I wonder when I stand before the Lord and I'm to follow his traced footsteps, I wonder if the Lord actually lays out my whole life and I see the footsteps of Jesus in my life, and I wonder if how much my path is actually following him, or am I veering this way, and every once in a while I cross his footsteps, and I mean, I wonder how good of a tracker I am, a tracer. I wonder how close. Were there times in my life where I was right on his heels that I was following, or is there times that I was way over here? What does that graph look like? His footsteps and my footsteps. And so he's to be our example, but sinners don't need an example as much as they need a Savior. And so Peter says in verse 24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, that we might be literally done with sin, that it might be expelled eternally, that the punishment for our sin is gone. By his wounds you have been healed. I mean, think of the gospel that Peter lays out here at the beginning of verse 24. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. It doesn't get any simpler than that. He himself, Jesus, bore our sins, your sins, my sins, in his body on the tree. He's talking about crucifixion. He's talking about in his death, he did something that none of us could do. He bore our sins because he was sinless on the tree, in his body. And if you study this passage out, verse 21 through 25, it's a complete rendition of Isaiah 53 and the suffering servant. He quotes Isaiah like four or five times in these verses. And in Peter's mind, he's trying to make sense of what happened with Jesus. And do you remember, Peter, when Jesus said, hey, I'm going to suffer, I'm going to go to the cross, do you remember how Peter responded to that in Matthew 16? He gets right in front of the Lord. He says, "Not, you're going to have to go over my dead body. I'm not going to let them do that to you. You're not suffering. You're the Messiah." And he tried to stop Jesus. Do you remember what Jesus said back to him? Does anybody remember? Yeah, get behind me, Satan. He said, you don't even understand what I'm going to do. And now Peter is saying, you know what? After I see his life and I see his death and I see his resurrection, I go back and I read Isaiah and I'm like, that's who Jesus is. He's the Isaiah 53 suffering servant. And so he talks about him and he talks about him. Now he says, and some theologians, that's not the right word really to use for them, would take the second phrase in verse 24, by his wounds you have been healed. And they say, Christ died on the cross, and so you should have your cancer taken away. You should have your diabetes gone. Your new hip, you don't need to go in for a replacement because he died on the cross to heal you from your physical wounds. That's not at all what he's talking about. What Peter is saying is that Jesus took fatal physical wounds as a suffering servant to heal your fatal spiritual wounds because of your sin. Now look I got the verses up on the screen, Isaiah 53, verses 5 and 6, so we don't have any doubt about what Peter's saying. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. He's clearly talking about our spiritual condition. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the cancer, the bad knee, the diabetes. No! He's laid on him the iniquity of us all. He wants to heal us from our sins. He didn't die on the cross to take my son's cancer away. He died on the cross to take my son's sin away. Now, is he a very present help in time of need? And is he the great physician? And if he chose to just touch somebody, would the cancer go away? The answer is yes. Does he do that today? Yes. He doesn't do it because anybody demands he's going to do it. He does it because sometimes he's a merciful God. But more often than not, he chooses to not step in that way. But whenever he's asked to take the disease of sin away, all those who call upon the name of the Lord, they will be saved. So healing that Peter is talking about is reconciliation with a holy God. He's our example in his life. He's our substitute in his death. So as we close and we go to communion, do you know him as Savior? Because you can be highly religious and totally lost. You can be following his footsteps. You can have a cross on your neck. You could have "What would Jesus do" around your wrist. And you can think about how he acted, and you can feed the poor. And you could clothe the naked. And you can invite people into your home, and you can be hospitable, and you can love like Jesus loved, and you can do all those things. And you can say, "Well, I'm following Jesus. I'm doing the best I can." And what Peter and Jesus are going to say, no, he needs to be Savior before he can ever be your example. And often religion gets it exactly backwards. Do you know him as Savior? That's what communion is all about. Communion is about knowing him as Savior. And then for those of us who are believers and we take communion, we say, "I clearly identify with what Christ did on the cross. He saved me from my sin." Then what we have to say, if he's going to be Lord, is we have to take his pattern and his example, and we have to lay it over top of our life. And I'm wondering what a tracing would look like if Jesus laid his pattern over top of my life. What would it look like for yours? Would it be like a 2-year-old coloring outside the lines? It probably would. And so as we're living for Christ, let Jesus be our example. As we're living our life, let him be our Savior. And let's get the order correct.
Hey, thanks for listening to the Lakeside Fellowship Podcast. If you have any questions about this message, or if you'd like more information about our church, please don't hesitate to contact us. Thanks. We'll see you next week.